is where I'd like for you to turn with me today. Chapter 1. Working our way through the pastoral epistles. Pastoral, meaning they deal with issues that relate to the church. A lot of interesting things in Timothy and Titus, being that they were both pastors, Timothy in Ephesus, Titus in Crete. Where are we tonight? Verse 18. This charge, I'm in 1 Timothy 1:18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Well, you know, it's when we study these things, we have to break it up into sections. But, you know, it was written in one big flowing thought, so we keep in mind what we've read before and studied before. When he talks in verse 18, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, what charge is he talking about? I would back us up to verse 11 and say it's the same charge God committed to him. When he said, verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God that was committed to my trust. And he passes this glorious gospel trust to his son Timothy, son in the faith, because, you know, Timothy came to Christ under Paul's ministry. So he's going to pass this down to him so that he is to proclaim the same glorious gospel without alteration, without dilution, without addition or subtraction. Just teach the gospel just like everybody, just like I did, just like you were taught to do. Don't try to improve it. I mentioned last week that the Lord appeared several times to the Apostle Paul, and he believed, he took this trust that God committed to him very, very seriously, so that he would not abide any alteration of the gospel, and he wanted to pass that down as well. So the trust was handed to me. I pass it down to you, Timothy. He tells Timothy, I want you to commit it to faithful men who'll teach others also. That's what succession is. The gospel is passed down in its purity from one generation to the next. And if we fail to do that, then what happens? What happens to the clear gospel message? So each generation of believers is commissioned to believe the truth, hold the truth, and pass the truth down. And we do that by our teaching and preaching and by our godly example. Of course, Roman Catholicism has its own take on succession. You know, they teach apostolic succession. And they believe that there's a line that goes all the way back to Peter, who was the first pope, and that he appointed someone after him, and he appointed someone after him, and that comes all the way down to the current pope, who is in the lineage of, Peter. They call it apostolic succession. But the succession that the Bible refers to is not a succession of some manufactured office, because there is no such thing in the Bible as a pope. No man is to be called Holy Father. God is Holy Father. And the succession that the Bible refers to is the succession of the faith, the succession of the truth. That is what we follow. Praise God for godly men, but we only follow them as they follow the Lord. Because ultimately, our fidelity is to God. as he has revealed himself in the scriptures. So people's interpretations and views and so forth, you know, if they don't take you away from the Bible, some people have novel ideas, you know. I mean, as long as they're not taking you away from the Bible, then I get to where, you know, you can't deal with it. But the succession that the Bible refers to here is a succession of the faith, the Christian faith, the blessed gospel, he calls it. Now, I want you to notice something else here in verse 18. We just read three verses of Scripture, that's all. But there are a lot of very interesting things in these three verses. For instance, when he says, "This charge I commit to thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee." There were some prophecies that went on Timothy. Where did that happen? We don't know, because we don't see it. It's not recorded in the book of Acts. It's not recorded anywhere in the epistles. We don't know exactly when that happened. We don't know when those words, those prophetic words, were spoken to him or upon him. But there are a few things we do know. Here's what we do know. Prophetic words, such as what is referred to right here, were often given to ministries when they were being commissioned, sent out, recognized. We would call it today ordained. We know, or at least we should know, that we really don't make anybody a minister. We can't make anybody a minister. The Lord has to do that. Amen. We don't really ordain somebody and say, you know, I'm just going to make you a minister. No, you can even complete a course of study. You can get a degree in Bible college or seminary, and still that doesn't make you a minister called by God in the way we think of a, you know, God-called minister. So God calls. What we do is recognize those that have a call of God on them. We recognize that God has set this person apart, that God has put his hand upon this person. And so we as a church body would recognize such a one and perhaps even set them in a ministry position or place as God directs. But as far as just us deciding somebody's going to be a minister, you know, just arbitrarily, we don't do that. But generally, when prophetic words like are referred to here in verse 18, according to the prophecies, some prophecies came upon Timothy. Somebody prophesied, and they're not talking here about somebody with some authority that prophesied words to him. We see instances in Acts chapter 13. There's an instance there when Paul and Barnabas. In fact, y'all have Bibles, so this is Bible study. Let's turn to a few chapters tonight. We're going to be looking in a few places tonight in the book of Acts. Acts 13, a familiar passage to many of us because I know we've read here several times before. Always keep your finger in 1 Timothy 1. I'm coming right back. But here's where Paul was sent out to do the work of the ministry. Notice this. There were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. There were prophets in the church. There were teachers in the church. As Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manian, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, now these prophets, teachers, all these ministers, all these servants of the Lord are ministering unto the Lord. Now you know what they're doing. This is worship. This is worship and praise. They're singing their hearts out. They're praying and fasting. And the Holy Ghost said. Now, how'd the Holy Ghost say that? Somebody prophesied it. Somebody prophesied. The Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." God's the one who calls. Let's remember. We just acknowledge the call. "And when they fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." So they fasted, they prayed, they laid their hands on them. The laying on of hands is a commission. It's an act of recognition. Today we call it ordination, perhaps. But here is where hands are laid on them. And generally, it's at times like that, if somebody has a prophetic word for this person, that's when they often come forward. So verse 4 says, "They being sent forth by the church..." By the Holy Ghost. They were sent forth by the Holy Ghost. There is the call, the commission, the apostolic ministry. We see something similar in Acts chapter 6, where they were looking for servants. They were looking for some deacons. We believe this is the first deacons appointed to the church ministry. It doesn't particularly say it was deacons, but this is pretty much what most people believe, where the first deacons were appointed. Acts chapter 6, "In those days the number of the disciples was multiplied. There was a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. The 12, these are the apostles, they called for the multitude of the disciples. They said, 'It doesn't make sense that we should leave the word of God and serve tables.'" Ministry was being conducted. There were widows, many widows. They were being brought food. They were being ministered to. And the apostles were scattered in all directions just trying to do some of these things. They said, "Look, this just doesn't make sense that we're doing this. We're having to leave the word of God to do it. Look out among you, brethren." Now, I like this. This speaks volumes to me when he says, "Look ye out among you." You know, to me, this says, don't go look in somebody else's church and see if you can recruit somebody over there to come to your church to be a servant or to be a minister or to, don't see if you can hire somebody away. No, you look out right among you. Seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, who we may appoint over this business. And we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. The saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And notice, when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. This is, again, a commission, an appointing. You might call it an ordination, a recognition that these men we will set over this ministry. And, like I said, this is probably the first appointment of deacons in the New Testament church. That's what deacons are. They are servants. In fact, the word diakonos, it means servant. That's what they are. They serve the body. And they help relieve those whose primary function is the preaching and teaching of the word. It relieves them of unnecessary responsibility so that when they speak, they have something to say. Now, I pointed this out because we know Timothy had hands laid on him. We know that because back in 1 Timothy, I'm going to have you look with me to chapter 4. And you're going to see where Paul talked about this. Hang with me now, okay? 1 Timothy 4. And verse 14, where Paul tells Timothy here, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. I'm going to read it again. Neglect not the gift that is in thee. He's talking here about what? Spiritual gift. Which was given thee by prophecy. So again, he's mentioning prophecies that came upon Timothy. When did that prophecy come? Apparently it came with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Presbytery is the word presbyteros. It's translated elders or presbyters, translated this one time, I think, here, presbytery. But it's translated elders. So elders, presbytery, and as we saw a couple of weeks ago, overseer, pastor, shepherd, bishop, all those terms are interchangeable. They refer to the same ministry or the same office. A pastor is a bishop, is a shepherd, is an overseer, is an elder. And an elder, you know, it's the same thing. They're one and the same thing. So Timothy, at some point, had hands laid on him. And when hands were laid on him, prophetic words were given. And something was imparted. Now, I point this out because every now and then somebody will look at us a little odd, especially new people who may come to the church and they're not familiar with Pentecostal, charismatic, full gospel type churches where we lay hands on people. You know, if you came out of some of the religious traditions that they didn't do that, it can seem a little off-putting, maybe, that what are they doing? Why are they doing that? You know? In the Bible, they laid hands on people for a variety of reasons. They laid hands on people for to pray for healing. We see that numerous places in the Bible. When Jesus prayed for the sick, sometimes he would lay his hands on them. We won't turn there, but Mark chapter 5, remember the ruler of the synagogue, he came to Jesus and he said, my daughter's grievously sick. Would you come lay your hand on her? Just come lay your hand on her and I know she'll recover. You know, obviously they had seen the Lord laying hands on people and they were recovering. There's another passage in Mark chapter 6 where he was ministering in his own hometown and the Bible says that he could there do no mighty work because of their unbelief, except that he laid his hands on a few sick folk and they were healed. So the laying on of hands, you know, that was a way healing was often conveyed or transmitted. Even in the Mark chapter 16, he said, beginning in verse 15, going 16, 17, 18, he said, one of the things he said was believers would lay hands on the sick and they would recover. And James 5, 14 and 15, that if there's any sick among you, let them call for the elders of the church. They'll anoint them with oil. Now, to anoint them, you have to lay your hand upon them. So there's a laying on of hands in praying for the healing of the sick. Now, the oil doesn't heal anybody if you anoint them with oil. We know that there's no healing virtue in oil. And in fact, there's no healing in us. But there's healing in Christ. And he has ordained, he has chosen to use human vessels to convey his message. I mean, he could have used angels, but or he could have shouted from heaven himself. But he chooses to use human vessels to preach the word, and he uses human vessels to pray for the sick. And I want you to know, it's not just pastors that he will use, not just pastors, elders, and deacons, and so-called ministers and clergy. He will use every single one of us. I don't want anyone to think that in order to be ministered to by the Lord or to be healed, that you have to have Brother Rusty pray for you, or you have to have evangelist so-and-so pray for it. That's not so. I do believe it helps to have one of the brothers to pray for you, anoint you with oil. It's scriptural. But, you know, it really doesn't have to be Brother Rusty, Brother Joe, or any of the elders, deacons, or any of the brothers or sisters. You a believer? You can pray for the sick. And you know, this laying on of hands is significant. You know, hands were laid on Timothy. I think it's important we recognize that when there's a laying on of hands, something is transmitted. Then it's not just healing that can be conveyed. In the book of Acts, we see several times where the baptism in the Holy Spirit is imparted through the laying on of hands. Acts chapter 8. Oh, I'm sorry. Yes, ma'am. Let's get you a microphone, sister, so that...
I wanted to pass this little story on. You say, I had a friend whose brother had passed away, and she wept and wept, and it wasn't the fact that he passed away. It happened suddenly, and they were at the hospital. She wept because they wouldn't let anybody in when this whatever was happening was going on. She said, I could have laid hands on him, and I didn't have the opportunity. They wouldn't let me. And that's what she was weeping for, because she had that much faith, and she didn't have the opportunity to lay hands on her brother, and she wept for that.
Well, you know, it's unusual in a hospital where if they won't let you lay hands on them or pray for them. Usually they're very, very willing. But we have had occasions where they wouldn't let us pray for them. I've been chased out of a hospital room.
Well, I think they may have a lot of these.
Sometimes, yeah. Yeah. In Acts chapter 8, maybe we'll read a couple of verses over here. I'll begin in verse 12. I want to point out something here about the laying on of hands. Acts 8:12 says, but when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So here we are, Acts 8. This is after Pentecost. People believed Philip. They got baptized in water. Simon believed also when he was baptized, continued with Philip, and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs that were done. When the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Excuse me. I use this passage sometimes when I'm talking to people about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. How that if you get saved, you know, many preach that if you get saved, you've got everything. That you get the baptism in the Holy Spirit automatically. Of course, this passage teaches otherwise, as do numerous other passages. This passage shows that you can be saved, you can be baptized in water, and still not have the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And this is a significant period of time after Pentecost, you know. So this kind of messes up my old Southern Baptist doctrine, and I have to tell you, I struggled with verses like this for a while, because I was always taught, when you get saved, you get everything. There is no second blessing. There is no baptism in the Holy Spirit separate and subsequent. This says there is a baptism in the Holy Spirit that comes separate and subsequent to one's salvation. So verse 16, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, but they didn't have the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, who do we baptize? Do we baptize lost people? And when we baptize them, all of a sudden they come out saved? No, we baptize saved people. We baptize believers. So here were believers. They believed on Christ. They were baptized in water. And they still didn't have the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And so, then laid they their hands on them, verse 17, and they received the Holy Ghost. So there you have the laying on of hands, and the baptism in the Holy Spirit is imparted, conveyed, transmitted. We see the same thing in Acts chapter 19. You don't have to turn there, but let me read Acts 19. This is the church in Ephesus when Paul went there, Paul preaching in Ephesus. And they were saved and they were baptized in water. And then the Bible says, Acts 19:6, and when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them and they spoke with tongues and they prophesied. When he laid his hands on them. They spoke with tongues and prophesied. So, we're making a point here. The laying on of hands, something is transmitted, something is imparted, something is conveyed. This power is not of man, it is simply conveyed through, you know, through them. They are just vessels, they are conduits. It's like a hose. The hose conveys the water. It's the water that gives life, not the hose. I've heard some object to these passages saying, well, you know what they show? They show that the apostles prayed for them. And if the apostles prayed for them, they received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. But that's not something that an ordinary person can do. You know, I mean, just an average believer. And that was, you know, 2,000 years ago and so forth. The problem with that view, I'm going to give you two problems with it. Problem number one is Acts chapter 9, where a man named Ananias, who was not an apostle, Ananias prayed for none other than the apostle Paul himself. And through him, healing was conveyed, the baptism in the Holy Spirit was conveyed. Acts 9, let me read a couple of verses, just a couple. We'll begin in verse 10. Paul, who is Saul of Tarsus, has had his Damascus Road experience. His eyes were blinded. He was knocked down, and the Lord revealed himself to him. You know, he said, I'm Jesus whom you persecute. Verse 9 says he was 3 days without sight. He didn't eat. He didn't drink. He was 3 days, didn't eat or drink or see. And verse 10 says there was an apostle at Damascus named. There was a certain disciple. That's you and me. There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision. He's a disciple. He gets visions. The Lord speaks to him. Ananias, and he said, behold, I am here, Lord. The Lord said unto him, arise, go into the street that's called Straight, inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. So Paul had a vision of this happening, that a man named Ananias would come pray for him. And Ananias said, Lord, I heard of this man. I've heard of him, how much evil he has done to thy saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. He's here to arrest us. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way. He's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias, verse 17, went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, what did he do? He put his hands on him. He said, Brother Saul, look, he was saved already. Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. The Lord sent me to bring you both healing and the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales. He received sight forthwith, arose, and was baptized. And we know he... What's that? Oh, yeah, he ate. That's right. He ate. Praise God. So my answer is, no, you don't have to be an apostle to lay hands on somebody for them to receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit. All you have to be is a disciple. And of course, you have to have something in order to convey it. Right? So I can't give you a dollar unless I have one. And I can't convey, transmit, or impart the Holy Spirit unless I have the Holy Spirit living in me. Also, here's another answer to those who say it has to be an apostle. Another answer would be, in the book of Acts, several times people got filled with the Holy Spirit. Nobody laid hands on them. I mean, just another chapter over, Acts chapter 10, the household of Cornelius, they're listening to Peter preach, and they all got filled with the Holy Ghost. Nobody laid hands on them. They didn't even get baptized yet in water. They listened, they believed, they got filled with the Holy Spirit. And so laying on of hands can convey a blessing like that. But let me tell you, it's not absolutely necessary that somebody lays hands on you to receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Sometimes people, all you got to do really is ask and believe. Amen. Ask and believe. And I know some of you probably got hands laid on you to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I remember they laid hands on me when I first asked for it, but I walked away feeling like, you know, I'm the biggest loser around because I had so many hands on me. I had more fingerprints on me than the FBI has in their files, you know. So I felt like, why? You know, why didn't I receive anything? But later, in my car, like weeks later, I really feel like, I felt like something broke in me, some hesitance, some reluctance, some barrier that I think I had made. And when I surrendered it all right in my car, I had to pull over on the side of the road as the Lord just flooded my soul with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Go ahead, Brother Rob. Let's get you a mic. Oh, you got one.
Just a question about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I was just reading in Acts 2:4 where they all got filled with the Holy Spirit.
Right.
But I remember also, and I don't know where, it's in the gospel that Jesus was praying with the disciples and he blew on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And so I had heard somebody teach that when you get saved, if you don't have the baptism of the Holy Spirit yet, you get a measure of the Holy Spirit. Does that sound right? And do you know what scripture I'm talking about where it says Jesus blew on the disciples
yes.
and they received the Holy Ghost?
Yes, it was a command for them to receive the Holy Ghost, but obviously they did not at that moment receive the Holy Spirit because Acts 2 is when they received the Holy Spirit. But he did blow on them and told them to receive the Holy Spirit, but that was a command for them to receive it. The actual impartation of the Holy Spirit didn't come till Acts 2. Also, the other question was, what was the other question?
I had heard some people say that when you believe and receive Christ as your Savior, you can receive a measure of the Holy Spirit, but not the fullness of the Holy Spirit.
When God comes and dwells in our heart, there's truth there. The Lord lives in us. If Christ is in us, then the Holy Spirit, you know, is in us because he's a triune God. He's everywhere present. We have the Spirit of God in us. But the baptism in the Holy Spirit is a spiritual impartation of power. It's a divine enabling in order for us to, it enables us to live victoriously. But is Christ in you? Is the Spirit of God in you? Yes, because the Bible says if the Spirit of God's not in you, you're none of His. I saw another hand. That was you, Maya? Go ahead.
I can't really remember the where it is because I read a lot. But sort of like what he was saying, I think it was Jesus that said, you shall receive power after this. The Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witness to me
Acts
unto Samaria, Judea, and unto the uttermost parts of the world. It's important to have the Holy Spirit. Like, when I'm going to go through a situation or whatever, you know, and I start praying or meditating on the Word of God, there's a certain power there.
Absolutely.
There's a certain power there that I can't do it, you know, that God can do it for me. You know, and that's every detail, you know. Not that I always do it, you know, cry out to God. Sometimes I do it, I want to figure it out on my own.
Yeah.
But when I do, there is a power there that only comes through the Holy Spirit to overcome certain situations and barriers.
Here's what it takes. Just quit resisting. Quit arguing. Quit trying to figure it all out intellectually and just say, Lord, I want everything you've got. I just want everything you have. And yield. You know, yielding can be defined simply as the absence of resistance. You just, and I find that that's what I had to do. I had to stop resisting. And I had a lot of resistance apparently in me because... So we see the baptism of the Holy Spirit can be conveyed by the laying on of hands. But is it absolutely necessary to have hands laid on you in order to receive? Obviously not, because we see examples in the scriptures where some received and did not have hands laid on. Also, some spiritual impartation of gifts can take place by the laying on of hands, because Paul talks about it back here in our text in 1 Timothy 4. I want to go back here again when he says in verse 14, 1 Timothy 4:14, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. So some gift was transmitted, imparted to Timothy by the laying on of hands, as well as prophecy spoken over him. Spiritual gifts, therefore, can be imparted by the laying on of hands. Some believe that what's being referred to here is that the gift given to him was the gift of an evangelist, because we're told just a little further up in in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5, that he should do the work of an evangelist, which apparently he had anointing there too, an evangelistic gift. But this more likely refers to one of the charismata. When he speaks of the gifts here, that's the Greek word, the charismata, that is spoken of in 1 Corinthians 12, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The Bible speaks of these nine gifts of the Holy Spirit. We call them the communication gifts. We break them down into categories. Communication gifts would be prophecy, tongues, interpretation of tongues. Revelation gifts would be word of knowledge, word of wisdom, and discerning of spirits. And then the demonstration gifts, or the power gifts, would be healing, faith, and miracles. So some gift was transmitted to him, conveyed to him by the laying on of hands. Look, there's a passage over in Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 9. It says, Joshua the son of Nun was full of spiritual wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. Something was imparted by the laying on of hands. There was a succession, you know, there was a succession. He would now succeed Moses, but there was an impartation also of some gift, some anointing that Moses conveyed by the laying on of hands. I know that in some cases they argue that the laying on of hands is merely symbolic, that it doesn't really convey anything. It's just a symbolic act. But it would appear, to me, pass the microphone to Marion, that the Bible teaches that this is more than symbolism, that in the laying on of hands, something is imparted. Go ahead, sister. Just press and hold for a second.
You know, you're talking about the laying on hands. I keep hearing it, but I remember when I was at First Assembly of God, it's where I got saved. It was a lady, a sister, who was a really spirit-filled Christian lady. And I had just gotten saved, which was in February of 1977, the beginning of it was. And it was about 3 weeks late, and she came to me, and she started praying with me. And she asked me, she said, you know, praying that I would get filled with the gift of the Holy Spirit, evidence of speaking in tongues. And I remember the date. It was February 23rd, 1977, with her praying with me, laying hands on me. So, you know, wasn't an elder or a deacon.
Right.
It wasn't the pastor. Right. That was 40, right. Almost 40 years ago.
Wow.
You know, but you're right. But I have a question, is why do the Baptists, do they not believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit and evidences? You know, when a church is under the umbrella, even if they claim to be a full gospel church, they're under the umbrella of the Baptists, you know what I'm talking
mm-hmm.
about.
Yeah.
They still don't promote that. You know, there's a church that if you fill with, you know, like people here give a message in tongues, if you want to do that in that church, you got to ask for permission. You know, the pastor said, if you want to give a message, you have to get permission from me first to do it. And I never could understand that.
Well, a lot of churches have different rules. I know that. Let's just suppose that you are pastoring a charismatic church that has a large transient population of people. Maybe you're in a location where there's always people visiting from other states or other parts of the country, and they come in, and people can be prophesying that you don't know, and they can be saying things that, you know, that you would not agree with, that you would think this isn't coming by the Spirit of the Lord. It's coming by another spirit. It could be the flesh, it could be exuberance, whatever. But so I can almost understand why, in some cases, a church might put up rules like that. However, here's the thing: if the Holy Spirit falls on a person to prophesy, I don't know in advance. I don't know in advance to go clear it with somebody. It's spontaneous. It comes right then. And if you have to go get in line to ask if, you know, you can convey this, and even when it comes, it often comes like, I don't even know the whole thing I'm going to say, you know. So it's hard to get clearance for something when you don't know what you're going to say. But I can almost understand their reluctance, you know, to whenever you open up the church to let people speak.
Yeah.
Yeah. Whenever you open up the church to let people speak, whether it's tongues, interpretation, tongues, prophecy, or whatever, you always run a little bit of a risk, you know, that things could be said or whatever that's not 100% kosher. But I believe it's a risk we must take, because otherwise you have to quench the Holy Spirit. You can't let the Holy Spirit operate. We all have to have discernment. Whenever a word is given, now listen to me. Whenever a word is given, we all have to, you know, to make sure it lines up with the Word of God. It should edify, exhort, or comfort. That's what prophecy does. According to the Scriptures, it edifies, builds up, encourages, it exhorts, go forward, you know, keep believing, hold on. It comforts. It does not rebuke. It does not chastise. It does not scold. It does not give direction. Not when the gift of prophecy is operating. It's to exhort, edify, comfort. That's the criteria according to 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 14. Am I kind of fading in and out? No, okay. It seemed like it to me. So you listen for that. And if it, as long as it does those things and it's entirely scriptural, there's no problem. You don't have to be a Christian for 10 years, 5 years, 3 years, 2 years. You can be a brand new Holy Ghost filled Christian. God will use anybody if we'll let him. If we'll let him. And it's, you know, the communication gifts are the ones you see most frequently. That's the tongues, interpretation tongues, and prophecy. That's the ones you see most often. But nowadays, I have to be honest, nowadays with the emphasis on the seeker-friendly movement, and they don't want people prophesying and speaking in tongues. They really don't. It makes other people uncomfortable, especially new people. You know, if you're trying to, if your whole emphasis is to try and get new people to come and make them feel happy, you know, somebody prophesying might make them very uncomfortable. You know, exactly. Something apparently, according to the scripture, is imparted in the laying on of hands. We have to consider this more than symbolic. Paul lays hands on people, they get filled with the Holy Ghost. They lay hands on them, they get healed. There's something, this is more than symbolism. I mean, we do believe that the power doesn't come from us, but the Lord will use us to pray for others and use you as a vessel. He'll use you as a conduit, you know, as a, just to transmit, as it were, or to impart. Because Paul specifically says here that there was gifts in him given to him by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. 1 Timothy 4:14. When they laid hands on Timothy, somebody prophesied, maybe more than one somebody, and they laid hands on him. And there were words of prophecy, and there was an impartation of spiritual gifts. Godly men laid hands on him. Sometimes
praise God. You know,
wait, hold on.
Oh. Let me mention this, and we're gonna I see we run out of time for tonight, but you know, Paul in Acts chapter 21 was going to go to Jerusalem. And why don't you just turn there quickly with me, if you would.
No, this one's off. Acts 21. Paul is getting ready to go to Jerusalem. And in verse 8, they came to Caesarea, to the house of Philip the Evangelist, which was one of the seven. That is, he was one of the seven deacons that we saw back there in Acts 6. And they stayed with Philip. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. Now, again, we're seeing the office of a New Testament prophet. I got a lot of ringing in here, Glenn. Really hot. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle, his belt, and he bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost. Now, here's prophecy, okay? Now, this is prophecy from a prophet. He says, thus says the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owns this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So here's the prophet's message to Paul. I tie my hands up, just like my hands are tied right now. The man who owns this belt, his hands are going to get tied up when he gets to Jerusalem. The Jews are going to do it, and they're going to deliver him to the Gentiles. And when we had heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him, don't go to Jerusalem, Paul. But Paul said, what mean ye to weep and break my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. Now, here's a point I would like to make here before we quit tonight. Paul is getting ready to go to Jerusalem, and he gets this prophetic message that you're going to, you know, in Jerusalem, this is what's going to be waiting for you. So, you know, by the means of this prophetic message, he was not surprised when it happened. He was ready for it. And in that same fashion, let me mention that ministry, any kind of ministry, can be a very discouraging thing. Very discouraging. You can get a lot of opposition, and a lot of times opposition comes from sources that you do not expect it to come from. The fruit that you hoped you would see can sometimes you just don't see it. It can be very, very discouraging. The trials can be many. Growth can be painfully slow. You might see other people who are doing similar ministry to you, and they're enjoying all kinds of success while you are just struggling to see anything happen. You know, you get your feelings and emotions involved. You get discouraged, and the devil starts whispering in your ear, you know, and you have to know that ministry is war. Wouldn't it be helpful if maybe you knew that in advance? And maybe even if somebody had said, brother, you're going to go through some difficult days. Brother, you're going to be tried. The devil's going to do his best to discourage you, but you persevere. I mean, you could remember something like that. You think that might be encouraging? Let me read 1 Timothy 1 again. 1 Timothy 1, listen to this. When Paul said, this charge I commit unto you, son Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:18, according to the prophecies that went before on thee, that you by them might war a good warfare. Remember the commission you've been given, and remember the words, the prophetic words that were spoken to you, and use that to continue to fight a good warfare. And Paul makes a very good point here. Ministry is warfare. A lot of people don't think that. They think it's, I don't know what they think, but all you have to do is serve in any ministry capacity. Just do anything. You find out it's war. War against your own flesh. War against the devil. Sometimes war from right within the church. But you're at war and the devil wants to discourage you. And words, prophetic words, when it's really the Lord, they can be very encouraging. Now, having said that, I can't close without saying I'm also very leery about people who have words for other people. Because I've been around long enough to see that really abused quite a bit. At the same time, I know that the Lord can use people and give them a word. Give them a prophetic word just to encourage, exhort, or comfort. So we leave room for the Holy Spirit. We always use discernment. Anybody who has a word for you, let me tell you, the word does not direct your steps. It will only confirm what the Lord has already told you. The word will, if anybody has a word, it will never contradict what God has already spoken in the word. This is the word. And we don't follow a word that does not line up 100% with the word. That's how a lot of people get in trouble. They're going by feelings and prophetic words. And there's a movement now, it's even hit New Orleans, where some groups are saying we have to go past the Bible. You know, the Bible's old and stale and 2,000 years old. We have to move into the stream that the Lord is moving in now. You know, He wants to bring you higher. He wants to bring you beyond the Bible. Well, once they start taking you away from the Bible, they're taking you away from the Lord. Because the God who is a God of great order, as we said last Sunday, would not have left us in confusion as to His will for our lives. So He gave us the Word of God. He gave us the Bible. And by it we live. We'll quit there tonight. Praise God. Father, we pray that You would encourage our hearts. Help us, Lord, to desire the spiritual gifts that you desire to breathe upon the church. Lord, we know that in and of ourselves we are inadequate. And Lord, we know that we need everything that You have. We ask, Lord, that You impart Your spiritual giftings and anointings right here upon us, Lord, in this place, in this body. Use us, Lord, I pray, as vessels that convey Your word and convey Your power. We pray it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen, amen.